that was a study, you know, theology at university. I went from one kind of wild animal to another.
And this text I like to call the most zoological verse in the New Testament. It's Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee now we come to thy word, and I ask thee now for thy help. I need thee, O God. I pray that thou wouldst help me as I preach, but especially help each and every one of us not to see the preacher, but to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his command to us here in this verse. We pray that we might, as we have sung, have open ears to hear. Speak, thy servant heareth. Make that the prayer of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now it goes without saying, doesn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher of all time. For any preaching to be of any worth, it must exalt the Lord Jesus. And so, himself being the central subject, his preaching was surely the most superior the world has ever known. But then we would do well further to study how our Lord preached. Consider, for example, the illustrations that he used. I mean, often he drew on the society around him, as well as the natural world, as in this case, to draw or bring home God's truth to his hearers. And here in verse 16 of Matthew 10, he makes use of the animal kingdom. As I've said, the most zoological verse in the New Testament. I say New Testament, I'm sure, children, you could find in the Old Testament some verses, especially in Leviticus and things like that, where there are more than four animals. But this certainly is the only verse I know of with four creatures mentioned in the New Testament. Now, the Lord Jesus knew these creatures well. After all, he was the one who had designed their type and kind, and the one who made them. The Bible says, doesn't it, that nothing was made without him. So if anybody could use these animals to teach truth, it was their creator, our creator. But before we come specifically to the four creatures in the verse, let's look at the whole chapter and the context. You see, here the Lord Jesus is sending forth the 12 apostles. Now, although in the strictest sense, there are not apostles, though we may hear of it today, in the same way as these were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, nevertheless, of course, in many ways, we are to be like these 12 apostles. They were picked by the Lord himself. Verses 2 and 4 lists their individual names. They were selected by him, chosen. And of course, we know, don't we, that each one of them had the different, many of them anyway, had different social backgrounds and different occupations and different personalities. And that's just like us, isn't it? So they were picked. But they were also, if we look at verse 5, placed. I mean, they were sent by the Lord into particular places. It says in verse 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's the same for us. We too, through providence, find ourselves in different places in our lives, in different situations throughout our days. So they were picked and placed, but then they had a purpose, and that's in verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their purpose was to preach. And our priority and our number one concern ought to be to preach. I'm not talking about formal preaching, of course, for all of us, but to witness to those around us. And to do that, these apostles, furthermore, were given power in verse 8 to heal the sick. Or rather, verse 1, when he had called unto him, he gave them, his 12 disciples, he gave them power. And that was to do the things in verse 8, wasn't it? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, and so on. They were given the means from on high to do that which God wanted them to do. But they were also given provision. In verses 9 and 10, provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. It's true, isn't it? My God shall supply your every need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And when we're in the work of the Lord, we're told to take no thought of where our things will come from, but simply to trust him. And that's how we should think about the things we need from day to day. But then we come to verse 16, further down, and we're given suddenly this clear picture of how we should be, of how we should behave when we're sent forth in this way, and of the characteristics we should aim for as we are sent forth. And we've heard a lot recently about this word behold. Our brother Richard used a good illustration last week to explain what behold means, and talking about it at the Holy Club, behold the Lamb of God. That word behold is so important. It's so much better than look, because behold means take note of this, consider this carefully, take a new view of things, because this is a very strange and unexpected picture. Sheep among wolves. Now, shouldn't a shepherd protect his sheep from wolves? And yet here, the great shepherd sends his sheep into the midst of wolves, into danger. Now, children, you may have seen a picture, or pictures on the TV maybe, of a wolf attacking a flock of sheep, or maybe dogs, tearing and biting and causing panic. But have you ever heard of a sheep waltzing deliberately into a pack of wolves? No. And neither would a sheep even attack the wolves. This is a picture, you see, that nature can never show us. But equally strange, moving through the verse, is this hybrid of the dove and the serpent, a reptile and a bird, that shows us how we're to be among sheep, among wolves. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think it was a boxer, wasn't it? Famous boxer who said, move like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Well, that's not our motto. It's to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You see, we may be among the wolves, we may be amongst those that are evil, we may be meeting those who oppose us, but we're never to use evil ways to guard against them. You know, not one of these 12 apostles turned back. They advanced. Now, the odds seemed stacked against them, but the encouraging command of the Saviour spurred them on. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, it says of the apostles that they were made a spectacle to the world. And if you think about it, we meet today under the providence of God as a direct result of their labours and their sorrow and their courage and their perseverance. What was it that made them so bold for Christ, counting not the cost? Well, there's no better training ground than being among wolves. You know that a weapon or an instrument or a tool must have a great strain put upon it if it's to be tested for use. And do you remember David, when he was about to fight Goliath, he refused Saul's armour because he said, I haven't proved them, I haven't used them, I haven't tested it. And so God wants to prove us, so he sends us as sheep in the midst of wolves. If we're going to follow the Saviour's command, then we need to learn how to be among wolves. And we need to put these attitudes into practice. For that is where the Lord sends us to. And it is the Lord who sends us. I send you, he says. If a sheep wandered of its own accord into a pack of wolves, well, that would be foolish. But we would be foolish to disobey the Lord's command. For with his authority, we can go anywhere. We could go even to the gates of hell. For after all, Jesus Christ sends us forth as the one who loves us and the one who gave himself for us. He bought us with his blood. So he will not lead us into needless danger, and we can know that we go forward safely in him. Now, if we look for a moment again before we come to the four animals in particular, at verse 17, he says, but beware of men. Don't trust mankind. Beware of those you go to. Expect no justice. For there are many who are not only against us, aren't there? But there are those who encourage others to be against us. And yet we have to bear them. And if we bear them, our testimony will be more effective. And if we bear it, then we'll reach more people with greater effect, as the apostles did. So don't trust mankind. And then if you look at verses 19 to 20, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. See, he's saying, and this is really important, don't trust mankind, but don't trust yourselves. You're not left to yourself. You don't have to think what to say and how to say it. And when we look to him, then God gives himself us the words to speak. So we don't have to worry about what we will say when we're witnessing. And you know, I have to say to you that that's true. And in fact, we found that kind of on the doors, that sometimes we fear how we're going to talk. But when you really get into a conversation with someone who's opposing the truth, the Lord takes over. It's true that he does that if we look to him. In Acts 4:13, the priests saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they said they knew they were uneducated men, and they were ignorant men. But nevertheless, though they opposed them, they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And Acts 6:10 says they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he, that is Stephen in that case, spake. So, not don't trust mankind and don't trust yourselves, but then of course the Lord says, don't forget to trust in me. And in these days, when we're among wolves and there's all sorts of people combined to oppose Christ, at times we can be tempted to give up hope and or to give up our profession so that we may escape their hatred and no longer fight evil. But look at verse 22. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. There's always a means of escape, you know. Verse 23, the Lord tells him to go on to the next city. For you will not have gone over the cities of Israel, he said, till the Son of Man be come. There's always a city of refuge. There's always a place of safety. And that, of course, is hiding in the Rock of Ages in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse speaks also of when he will return and we'll physically hide in him, if you like. So behold, I send you forth. Every Christian is called to work for Christ. Now why was it that the disciples were taught? It was so that they could teach others, so that they could make new disciples. But oh, we cannot teach others until we've been taught, and we cannot speak in his name to others until we have sat at his feet. And then when we've done so, there's more to it than that, isn't there? When we've done so, we have no choice but to be teachers. Because the best way to learn more about Jesus is to tell others about Jesus. I know there's a great thought abroad today, and I don't mean to do down the truth of this, but that we only witness by our lives. And how vital it is that we do witness by our lives and the things we do. But doesn't the Lord say, if thou shalt confess him before men, I will confess thee before my Father which is in heaven? How will they hear without a preacher? And you see, it is when our speaking of Jesus Christ, when we identify ourselves with him, when that is combined with our life of witness, then that is when, by God's Holy Spirit, we may see the winning of precious souls. It's a combination of living, being a witness in our lives and the things we do, and speaking of Jesus. So we're called to call others to him. Now incidentally, in verse 6, as we've already said, it is the lost sheep that they were to go after. He didn't say, wait until some come along. Now, if the Lord sends us forth as sheep finding lost sheep, then it's almost as if he's supposing that everyone that we're already in contact with in our day-to-day have already heard the gospel from us. Well, I have to hang my head in shame for that. It's not the case with me. How can we attempt the more if we have not attempted the less? See, the power of God's word is on our hearts, but is it on our lips? Do we scatter the good seed given to us wherever our circumstances take us? Because here our Saviour, with compassion for the lost, sends us to attempt to bring others to faith in him. Are we really trying? Am I really trying? Does every neighbour, friend, or family member or colleague know where I stand for Jesus? Oh, we sometimes treat church like a dormitory, like a place to sleep in. When in actual fact, it's a barracks. It's where we're trained to battle for Christ. And we need a common purpose, yes, and we need renewed zeal so we can respond to God's call and glorify Jesus and extend his kingdom. I was thinking yesterday, am I an ornament or am I an instrument? Sometimes we're like ornaments, aren't we? Hanging on the wall, polished and pretty, resting and rusting. But then there are times when we can be instruments, when we can be weapons taken down from the wall and wielded in the hand of God to be used in his victory. And so we're sent forth with power, contending for the faith. But let's get to these four animals, because I know the children are waiting to see the pictures. And the first picture, if it's going to fit, and I'm sorry that they're not very good because my print is running out of ink, is of course the sheep and the wolves. You see, as sheep in the midst of wolves, we have a difficult and a dangerous task. And so before rushing into it, we need to know what it's all about. If you speak to a newly recruited soldier in an army, then he may speak boldly of battles. But when you speak to one who's been in a battle, when you speak to one who's seen the horrors of war, then they speak much less about it. You see, our courage, friends, is going to be tested. How are we like sheep among wolves? Well, firstly, we're among those who do not sympathise with our efforts. You know, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, if people were nice to us all the time. But sheep and wolves are very different animals. Can you imagine a sheep bleating and a wolf howling and that sounding nice and harmonious together? Not really. We're not going to be received and we're not going to be appreciated, and nor are many that we meet with going to be pleased with the Bible's message. And you know, if a wolf runs amongst a flock of sheep, it will howl continually. And especially if there are lambs there, they'll expect no sympathy from the wolf, will they? And just the same, the world will oppose us and the world will ridicule us, but be of good courage. We might think of those other, that other sending forth of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 10 and verse 3, there were 70, weren't there? And there a similar phrase is used. He says, I send you as lambs among wolves. In Luke 10, 3. Remember that they all came back in peace. So we're among those who do not sympathise with our efforts. But then we're among those also who would rip us to pieces and eat us. Just as it is natural in fallen creation for wolves to attack sheep, so the world will hate the children of God. We only have to look through the Bible to realise that. Cain killed Abel. The ungodly scoffed at Noah building his ark. Ishmael mocked Isaac. Esau looked for Jacob. Why? To kill him. The Egyptians, the Amalekites and the Babylonians all attacked and oppressed the children of Israel. Saul hunted David. And of course Herod did the same to the Lord himself. As it was said, there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And the ungodly are continually howling or roaring against the righteous, slandering them, suspecting them. But then we're called also to be among those who not only don't sympathise with us, who rip us to pieces and eat us if they have the chance, but who also hinder our efforts. Wolves never help find a lost sheep, do they? They would seize them rather in their teeth. And if we're faithful to Christ, others will attack us. If we are not earnest, then the devil will be. For he's fighting for the souls of those around us. He's trying to undo any good that the Lord helps us to do. And it's only when God directs us that we will prevail. As I said, wolves howl over their prey. Well, we're surrounded, aren't we, by real, active wolves doing all that they can to destroy the sheep. And then we're amongst those also against whom we are powerless. Sheep cannot fight wolves. And many of the apostles later on, as you know, would have faced prison and death. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. I want to give you an example of a sheep among wolves, and I'm going to make this topical because on Tuesday, 21st of March, we have a very important date, Danielle's birthday, of course, but it is also two special anniversaries, and the first special anniversary concerns this man, and it's extremely appropriate when we're talking about sheep in the midst of wolves. This is Thomas Cranmer, and in the 1520s, he read, along with others, of the rediscovery of the true gospel of salvation through Christ alone, according to the scriptures. That was that gospel that was shaking the Roman church across Europe to its foundations. And along with his friends and colleagues, Bishops Latimer and Ridley, Thomas Cranmer tirelessly laid down the foundations of Reformation in England. He was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533. And he oversaw the first, not the authorised version, but the first authorised English Bible, and the reform of the liturgies under Henry VIII. Although Henry VIII himself, of course, didn't come to a true understanding of the gospel, but under him, Cranmer was the archbishop who laid those foundation stones for the Reformation. He later served then under the reign of the godly boy king, Edward VI. And in fact, Cranmer's last public act was to preach at the funeral of the young King Edward, who died as a teenager. And then, of course, he found himself, along with many others who were faithful to Christ, in the midst of wolves, when, after the 9-day reign of Lady Jane Grey, Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, acceded the throne. And those 3 years of persecution began, which would see nearly 300 men, women and young people burnt at the stake for their faith in Christ. Thomas Cranmer was quickly imprisoned. And then in October 1555, he watched his friends, Latimer and Ridley, being burnt at the stake. And then a series of visits by politicians and bishops and even his family members ground him down psychologically. The wolves were tearing him apart. And under extreme stress, his steadfastness broke and he began signing recantations. In other words, he signed things saying, yes, I reject what I've been saying and I believe in the Pope, the authority of the Pope, and I believe in the Mass and so on. Now, it would be easy for us to say, well, look, some of the other martyrs didn't do that. But what would we have done? And of course, in his heart, he trusted Christ. But then, and this tells us something about her, Bloody Mary decided he should burn anyway, as a penitent heretic, which is a contradiction in terms. And on the night before the date of his execution, 21st of March 1556, that was the date set for his burning, 450 years ago on Tuesday, on the night before, he wrote a final speech that was checked by his advisers. He slept soundly, and on that day he was led to a platform to give his farewell address. The authorities were following the script, when suddenly they found that he had departed from it. And he said, a great thing troubles my conscience more than anything I ever did or said in my whole life. I renounce my recantation as contrary to the truth which is in my heart. They were written in fear of death, and the hand that signed them will be the first to burn. Chaos broke out. But Cranmer continued as he was pulled down from the platform. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all his false doctrines. Cranmer was dragged through the streets of Oxford that day, stripped to the waist, tied to the stake, and as the fire licked around him, for all to see in that vast crowd, he thrust his hand, his right hand, into the flames until it was charred to a stump, crying out for all to hear, this unworthy hand hath offended. Those watching, of course, were shocked, and then his last words as he died were those of Stephen in Acts, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You see, sheep in church history have not resisted the wolves so much as suffered and died as Thomas Cranmer did. But you know, the strange thing is, sheep multiply, don't they? Sheep increase in numbers, if you think of our land, and wolves become fewer and fewer. That's true, isn't it? I mean, there are no wolves in our country now. There were years ago, although I have to say, I think I've read that they have tried to reintroduce wolves in the Highlands of Scotland. But on the whole, there are no wolves in our country, but there are many sheep. And you're thinking, well, that's a funny thing to say, because there's a shepherd. But that's exactly right, isn't it? And that's why it's an excellent picture, because it is our shepherd who gives us the victory. And it is the great shepherd of the sheep in whom our strength is. As we have sung, I have a shepherd, one I love so well. He gives grace to make us strong. He gives us grace to endure to the end. And his Holy Spirit gives patience to those who truly want to be like our suffering Lord. You know, a sheep is timid. A sheep trembles if faced with a rough, shaggy, annoying, irritating wolf. It's not at home in the company of wolves. But our duty is to obey the shepherd and to go into their midst. And that will test us, as I've said. Who loves the Lord enough to obey this command? You know, we might think, well, I'm a patient person, but we can't really say that until we've been in amongst the wolves. We might think, well, I'm a tolerant person, but we can't really say that until we've been tormented by wolves. It's then that you've got to ask yourself, can you keep up the hope that endures all things? Because it's only God's grace that can make us keep up this soul-winning work and can help us face trials. And to live rightly as sheep among wolves, that's going to require patience and love for those around us, no matter what they do. It's a supernatural thing, such patient love. It's so foreign to our mood-stricken and vengeful spirits. Patient love, if we're going to show it, must come from God. He must give it to us. But we must ask for it. We must ask to be filled with His Spirit. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't He? He wept over the people because He was among the people. We can't understand that broken heart of Christ until we also are sheep among wolves. The best fellowship with Christ will be when we are where He has been, but we know that He is with us. And so as sheep among wolves, we are then told how to behave. Are we to be bold as lions? Perhaps at times. Are we to be as swift as eagles? Again, maybe. But the job requires two greater characteristics. We are told to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. This is how we are to greet or meet trouble of any kind. And these are the qualities we will only get by praying for them. You see, the apostles were not to meet force with force. As I've said, sheep cannot fight wolves. The victory will be won, says the Lord, by meekness, by selflessness. That's how the victory will be won for the little flock. So however are we to be like serpents? This sounds rather strange, doesn't it? Well, first of all, snakes see and avoid danger. And we need to be careful to guard our lives and to avoid trouble. And though we should be zealous, we should also be tactful. And we should never provoke others unnecessarily or give cause for others to look at us with disdain. We should be discreet and astute, avoiding mischief. For zeal without discernment is not much good. But then snakes also, as well as seeing and avoiding danger, are sensitive to their surroundings. Have you ever wondered why a snake has a forked tongue? Well, it's because of this. At the end of the, like all tongues, it's very sensitive. It tastes the air, the chemicals in the air and the ground. And if you have just one end to your tongue, you take one smell or sniff, if you like, or taste, and that will tell you, if you then move to another place and take a smell, if the smell gets stronger, you know you're going in the direction towards where it's coming from. If the smell gets weaker, you can go the other way. So if you're escaping from prey, if you're a snake and you're escaping from prey, then if the smell gets stronger, you go the other way, you see? And if the smell gets weaker, you go that way. Can't carry on going that way. Or if you're after something to eat. And you see, a snake's tongue has two ends to it because it can take those two readings at once. Is that amazing? It has a little thing at the back of its head called a Jacobson's organ. And the two ends of the tongue go flick back up and they send a message to its brain. And so it immediately knows which direction a predator is or which direction its food, its prey is, by taking those two readings and knowing whether to go left or whether to go right. And you know, that reminds me of ourselves sometimes, because there are times when we can go two ways. There are times in our lives, aren't there, where when we can go the way of prayer and of reading God's word and of fellowship with one another and of witnessing, and then we'll be nourished because we'll find our source of spiritual nourishment and we'll grow. Or we could go the other way, the way sometimes of the world or of complacency, and we'll find that spiritually we've starved ourselves and grown cold towards the Lord. And I know, because I've been there. But that reminds me of that. The snake is sensitive to its surroundings, and we need to be too in accordance with God's word. But then snakes need to be wise because they are hated by a deadly foe. You ever hear someone say, "Oh, how lovely a snake"? No. I have a snake skin at the moment hanging up in my classroom of a 4-meter Burmese python, which one of the girls in my class has in her bedroom. And the snake came in too and visited us, but we have its skin that it's shed still hanging there. And when I was doing parent interviews last week, there was a parent who wouldn't come in the room until I moved the snake skin, let alone the snake. People hate snakes. Most people would beat a snake to death with a stick if they got a chance. And so snakes quickly get out of the way. And so at times must we quickly leave the company of the ungodly. At times. We need to be clear sometimes, don't we, that our ways are not their ways. And while we are with those that we are sent to, yet we are not of them. And when we can do no good, we must shake the dust off our feet. That's what the Lord told the apostles, and leave them. Because scoffing and blaspheming wolves like to worry the lambs. So we stand for the truth when we can, but then, like a serpent, we get out of the way. And then snakes also glide along quietly, gracefully, swiftly, don't they? And without making noise. They can hiss, snakes, but they really do not hiss very much at all. And so we're in the same way, not to hiss, not to boast, not to make a fuss. We should have useful lives, but quiet lives, earnest, simple-minded and single-minded, just like the apostles, with one purpose and one priority, to work for Christ where he has put us. But then also a snake finds a way through where no other creature can, because of its shape and its size. The tiniest of openings is enough for a snake. And so should we try every possible way, insignificant as it may seem, to get to people's hearts. And if someone we know won't come and hear the gospel in church, then maybe they'll read a tract. If they'll not do that, maybe they'll accept a recording of a message. And maybe if none of these things, maybe when we're having conversation with them, we can drop a verse into the conversation. And you know, when we persevere and when we get a word in, if they'll take nothing from your hand, then when searched out, even the hardest sinner has a point where they're reachable by God's grace. But we've got to search for those narrow ways to get to present Christ Jesus to those who are around us. And are there those who we come across who we might not think, I mean, a few years, months ago, I would never have dreamed or never thought of the simple idea of telling the gospel to everyone who phones up with a telesales call. It's a simple thing, but it's one of those little ways of getting through to using opportunities, like a snake finds a way through where no other creature can. But now, to prevent this wisdom of the serpent from becoming craftiness or cunning, do you see how the Lord Jesus balances it out with the innocence of a dove? Now, the word harmless, when the dove is described in the Greek, is actually a word which means without horn. Now think about it. A dove has no talons, does it? A dove has no claws. It has no fangs, no hooves. It has no means of defence. Earlier this week, a parent came rushing into the staff room and said to our head teacher, there's a man in the allotments next to the field and he's shooting the pigeons with his air rifle, and the children are all out playing on the field. So, not that it's any relevance, but my colleague, who is a keen bird watcher, when we were all worried about the children, said, it depends on the species of pigeon as to whether it's legal to shoot them or not. But those pigeons have no defence. Pigeons and doves, of course, are very closely, you know, similar type of bird, and they have no defence. Someone's taking pot shots at them, they have no way of defence. But you think about, or imagine, a dove flying at an eagle. It wouldn't have much chance, would it? But you see, Jesus says that it's harmlessness that wins the victory. And when we are wronged against, well, we're not to be angry, we're not to get passionate, we're to endure it gently, as a dove bears all things. Opposition shouldn't lead us to any sin. Now, doves also like clean places. There's a purity about a dove. And like a dove, we need to simply seek to do good and to glorify God. A dove is a simple thing. It's not crafty, is it? It's unworldly in that sense. And our strength alone is God's truth. And our strength is depending upon his truth and upon him, not ourselves. We don't need to take thought of how or what we shall say, as we saw earlier, because we are confident that we need fear none but God, and we can be simple and we can be restful. You know, the most powerful weapon is the truth. The devil is baffled by the truth. And during a war, the best way, probably, to confuse the enemy would be to tell the truth, as they'd expect to be told lies. And the greatest political policy is to have no policy other than honesty. And that goes for our lives too. You know, the bravest and the most noblest thing is to be harmless as a dove, to be simple-minded, to be innocent. Where does a Christian's power truly lie? It lies in a holy heart, made holy by God's Holy Spirit. It lies in sincere speech, and it lies in looks of love. And don't we all need to try to accompany the gospel with practical love, with readiness to be there for people and to help them? And of course, where do we try out these looks of love? Where is the training ground for these looks of love? It is the church. Jesus said to me, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There is no point in trying to get people to love God if we cannot love one another. The apostles were to be harmless by suffering, and not by making others suffer. They were to be unresisting sheep among wolves. The serpent's knowledge, you see, is balanced out by the dove's purity. Yes, we need to do God's work simply and straightforwardly. And the best example of this is the Lord himself. He was on his guard, yes. He followed the plots of those that hated him, but he never fell for their snares. He never lost control. He never spoke without thought. Oh yes, he got angry at times. But do you notice, if you look at the times when the Lord was angry, it was never selfish anger. It was never simply to defend himself, but to defend the honour of the Father, as when he cleared the temple on those two occasions at the end and the beginning of his ministry. His words and dealings throughout his life upon the earth were gentle. There was no craftiness in him, but then wasn't the Spirit that rested upon him at his baptism in the form of a dove? A dove is tranquil. I wonder if you've ever had doves in your garden. I know at Galston we had pollard doves all those years nesting in the back garden. Have you ever woken to the soft cuckooing of a dove? It's relaxing, isn't it? Therapeutic, we might say. True peacemakers are those who love the Lord, and those who love the Lord will be true peacemakers. And what greater way of making peace is there than of our being the instruments that the Lord uses when he chooses to bring peace to a sinner's heart by saving them? A dove is not only harmless, a dove is holy. The reason that they were being sold in the temple, the doves, at those times when the Lord cleared the temple, was because they were considered worthy for sacrifice. They were a symbol of holiness. They're also happy. It was a dove, remember, that returned to the ark and found satisfaction and rest after the flood, when the unhappy raven, meanwhile, went to and fro until it died. And of course Noah, in a wonderful picture of what God does in salvation, put forth his hand and took the dove and pulled her into that safe place. Oh, this simplicity of a dove, this single-heartedness, should be there with us in everyday things. It says of the apostles in Acts 2:46 that they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Even in sitting down to a meal, they had single hearts, or single-minded hearts, if you like, if that makes sense. It's not wanting to cause any offence to anyone, whether a fellow believer or an unsaved one alike. This simplicity involves a single tongue as well as the heart, not wanting to say anything that offends, or to not say anything and offend like that. It's a tender conscience that fears to offend God or his people in any way, and at the same time a holy boldness to speak for him. And so we must learn to go forth in this wise and harmless way, as Jesus did. And you know, in doing so, we will overthrow the enemies of Christ, as God enables us to preach and to live the gospel. Because if we don't, we will soon be overthrown. And if we ask the Holy Spirit to rest upon us, then as promised in this text, in this chapter, we will endure and we will conquer, and the Lamb shall lead us to living fountains of water. I said there was another thing significant about this Tuesday, the 21st of March. It's 85 years to the day on Tuesday since Douglas Brown arrived in Lowestoft to preach at a week of meetings which developed into the 1921 revival. And if you read The Forgotten Revival by Stanley Griffin, you will notice that he quotes a lot, obviously, from Douglas Brown, but he quotes a part where Douglas Brown is giving testimony to the way the Lord dealt with him in the months before he preached in Lowestoft that year. And he describes a restless night, when suddenly, in the midst of it, he felt himself to be in the loving embrace of Christ forever and ever, in a way he'd never felt it before. And he says, all power and joy and blessedness rolled in. Now, at that time, Douglas Brown was serving in a comfortable church in London, a successful church ministry he had. But that night he prayed this: Lord Jesus, I know what you want. You want me to go into mission work. Well, I love thee more than I dislike that. See, if we love the Lord, we'll want to go at his command, even into the midst of wolves. And if, as sheep among wolves, we want to see the blessing of God in this church, and in this neighbourhood, and in our workplaces, and in our relationships, then we will do well to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that is also what the Lord commands and what the Lord alone can give. And if you're listening to this and you don't know what it is to serve Christ, maybe it's because you haven't been saved by Christ as yet. He's the one who went as a sheep among wolves for you. He's been there. He was a sheep before his shearers and he was dumb. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but no bile was found in his mouth. He said, "Father, forgive them." And he endured with patience, dying on the cross for you, but triumphed in glory when he rose again for you. He shed his blood to wash away your sin. Oh, open up your heart today and let this Jesus in. He'll forgive all you've ever done wrong if you only ask him. You cannot save yourself. Look to him. He wants to be more than just the great shepherd. He wants to be your shepherd, the one who alone can conquer wolves and is Lord of all. But, children of God, this morning, behold, Jesus says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Amen. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts, for Jesus' sake.